So I will share with you that my thoughts when the last song was coming up, I was trying to think of a song. And I was trying to think of a specific song about the cross. And without saying anything to Cindy, she called out the, as I had stated, the perfect song to start with this morning for the subject that I have in mind. And what a blessing that was. And the subject that I have in mind this morning is to speak about the cross and the fiery serpent. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 12 and start with verse 2, Hebrews 12:2. These were the verses that I read at the very end of last week's service and talked about that we have a cross, our own cross to bear. And it fit very well with the comments that came from Brother Josh and Brother Jackson and Brother Tim and Brother Keith last week, and that everything they spoke about pointed toward the cross in some way or another, whether it was belief, unbelief, sin, belief, risen, eternal life, it all points to the cross. And given the fact that last Sunday was Easter Sunday and what we were celebrating, the cross has continued to be on my mind, which has led me to the subject that I wanted to speak on today. So if we go to, again, Hebrews 12, I want to start with verse 2 and then go back to 1. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, his joy, he endured before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then if I continue by going to verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what is that referring to? The witnesses that we're surrounded through the Old Testament and all of the people in the Old Testament and what the Bible teaches us and those that are around us in the church, that cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside that we're surrounded by these good things and the knowledge that we have, what the Bible talks about and tells us about those witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. So put aside every concern and problem and issue and the sin which does beset us so easily. We're so easily beset by sin, and we know this. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And how do we run that race that is set before us? We run that race by keeping our eyes on the cross and on Jesus Christ. And there are many scriptures that say this, I think this one really has feels special to me. So in order to talk about this, the cross, I wanted to take a little bit of a different approach, a unique approach, and I want to go to 2 Kings. And I want to go to verse 18 or chapter 18. I tend to have this problem with calling out the verses in the chapters. I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to read a few lines here up through probably from 1 through maybe verse 6. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that it's telling us about the two kings, one for the northern kingdom, which is Hosea. Now we know that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being Judah and Benjamin, separated from the northern 10 tribes, which were called Israel after that separation and actually before. And so they had a king for each of those kingdoms. That happened after Solomon's rule when the kingdom split. Of course, that's not my subject, but I'm trying to provide a little bit of context here. So now it came to pass that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he was headquartered in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. His mother's name was also Abby, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, David lived about 250+ years earlier than Hezekiah. So he was a great-great-great-grandfather. I think I counted it up. If you go over to Matthew chapter 1 and you go through the genealogy, you see and you can actually count how many generations. And if I remember correctly, I think there were 9 or 10 generations that were from David to Hezekiah. If I'm wrong on that, you can go look in Matthew 1 and determine that for yourself. But he is a great-great-great-great-grandson of David. The important point is that he's in the lineage of David. And notice he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, just like David did for most of his life. Didn't mean he wasn't a sinner. This is about 750 years after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and ultimately to Canaan's land. Of course, he didn't take them over, but he led them there in the 40 years in the wilderness. So about 750 years after Moses. Verse 4, he removed the high places, so he did what was right on the side of the Lord. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now Nehushtan really just means piece of brass. That's the meaning, and that's what he called it here, and it's the only place where that word actually shows up anywhere in the Bible. But notice that there is idol worship going on here. That's what this is representing, that in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to the brazen serpent. And we're going to talk about the brazen serpent in a few moments, but I wanted to give you a sense that this is something, the brazen serpent happened 700+ years earlier, and here pieces of that serpent are still available. And what are the people of Israel doing? They're worshiping that. It's an idol. And it's much like many of the things that we may do in the world today. If you go out and find an antique piece of furniture from the 1800s, you value that because it's so old or because it's unique. In the case of the sporting world in today's world, if you have a baseball card from Mickey Mantle, that's worth a lot of money. Now, hopefully we don't turn those into idols, but some people do in this time. And here, 700 years later, we see exactly the same thing. Human nature has not changed. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So he was like the best king of all, even including David, according to this. So he was highly regarded. And there's a long story about Hezekiah that we're not going to go into. But again, I'm trying to provide some context. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. So the commandments that came down to Moses, Hezekiah followed those. I think the reason it may indicate that he might have been a better king than David is because David sinned, and we know about his sin with Bathsheba. Doesn't mean Hezekiah was not a sinner. It just means he was probably more closely following all of those commandments from Moses. But the point is, he was a great king for Judah at the time. So what he's referring to in verse 4 is the brazen serpent. And I don't know how many of you fully know that story of the brazen serpent, but I want to go to Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to read down through the verses that talk about the brazen serpent. Chapter 21, verse 1, and when King Herod the Canaanite, so this is 700 years earlier than where I was reading previously, and when King Herod the Canaanite, so he was one of the kings in Canaan, which, and this is before the Israelites went across the Jordan into land of Canaan, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, when I will utterly destroy their cities, then I, meaning the Lord, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them, meaning in the battle, their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So not long after the good Lord gave them a deliverance from this Canaanite king and his army, here they are, much discouraged, not long afterwards because of the journey. So we get to verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Once again, complaining, and we hear this, and this is, I will tell you, this is toward the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. In chapter 20, which we may go back to in a minute, Miriam passed away, died in verse 1 of chapter 20. And later Aaron passed away as well. So this is shortly before they made the trek into Canaan's land. So here they are complaining that they may die in the wilderness, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, we know that the good Lord provided manna every day for the Israelites throughout their journey in the wilderness over that 40-year period. And manna, without going into the details, is a very powerful type of Jesus Christ. It's the living bread. It's the bread of life, all right? And here they're disrespecting this symbol, this type of Jesus Christ. And the good Lord, God the Father, does not like that, all right? And there are many examples of that, and we're going to read one in chapter 20 in a minute. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Why did he send the serpents? among the people because they disrespected what he had done for them, and they disrespected a symbol of his son. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord." They're admonishing Moses to pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, you may have heard sermons on this in the past. I don't know. You may understand and been able to read it and understand it, but I will tell you, the first time I read this, how in the world does this make any sense? Why in the world would God use and instruct that you put a serpent on a pole? All right, you can very easily say, well, maybe that's representative of the cross and Jesus Christ, but why would you choose a serpent? Why would a serpent represent the Son of the living God in this story? It just did not make sense to me. And I struggled with that. Now, before I go a little bit further on this, well, let me also comment that if you were there at this time and you were one of these people that was involved in this situation or event, you know, one of the Israelites that had been come out of Egypt, and you were 40 years after wandering in the wilderness, and you've seen a lot of miracles, all right, and there's many we could talk about, how would you view this? How would you interpret this event? It would be confusing, I would think. You know, of course I wasn't there and I can't say exactly, but there's no Bible. There's no Old Testament. The book of Moses has not been written yet. How are they to interpret and understand this? All right. It's one of the reasons that God the Father did so many miracles in the wilderness, and all those plagues that came forth from God when Moses was attempting to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. All these miracles were signs that were given to these generations of people because there wasn't the understanding that we have today. So you really have to try to put yourself in the context of the moment. This would be a very confusing thing. It was to me even when I read it the first time. So if we go back to chapter 20, I just want to pick up a little bit in here. Let's see. We'll go to verse 8. "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink." Now, as I said earlier, Miriam died in verse 1. Tells us about Miriam, Moses' sister, died. And so this is about a year before they transitioned into Canaan. So again, part of what I'm trying to do is give some context here. At least this always helps me when I'm reading and studying the Bible. "And Moses took the rod," verse 9, "from the Lord, before the Lord, as he commanded him." So he did as he was told. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock.'" So Moses was angry at the at the Israelites, because here where they were whining and complaining again. And he made a bad judgment call here. I don't know how else you would look at it. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children, meaning giving me the glory of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So this, why do I pick this up, is I want to again show how God does not tolerate disrespect of his son. And he didn't tolerate it even from chosen people in the Bible. They were held accountable to this. And so when they complained about the light bread, they deserved the fiery serpents. They truly did. And we know that while God is a God of love, and he's also a God he's a God of love, but he also is a God that expects us to do that which he asks us and tells us to do. And we all know and understand that. So here we are back in Numbers and the serpent, and these folks are looking up at this serpent. So how do we today fully understand what this represents? We know it because the New Testament tells us this. So if we go to the book of John, chapter 3, the most famous chapter, I think, in the Bible in today's world, because of 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I will make a couple of comments about this verse before I back up a couple of verses. Right here, it says, for God so loved the world, and we need to define what that world is. It's not the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Believeth is a present tense verb, I believe it is. And what that simply means, present tense, means that it is referring to everything in time before to this very present moment. So it's a statement that of if you believe, if you have that belief, believeth everything in the past to right now, and that means if you're way in the future, it's all the way up to that. All right? So whoever believeth currently in right now have everlasting life. It's a statement of fact. It's not a conditional statement. And we, as old Baptists, you've heard this many, many times in many different ways. But if we back up two verses to verse 14, this is really the context again for verse 16. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth, again, present tense, in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he summarizes this in a concluding statement in verse 16. And the transition word here is for. All right? This is a transition from and an explanation of the previous context. And so the point is Moses, it's describing the cross, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, meaning the equivalent of, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross. So this tells us what that represents, but it doesn't explain every aspect of it. And I would say that if you consider the story in Numbers that I spoke to, that there are three types of people in that story. All right. But let's first talk about the serpent. The serpent is made of brass, in this case, the one that went up on the pole. And brass is a metal that's composed of two different other metals, and it's an alloy, and it's composed of copper and zinc. There's also some thoughts that it was a bronze. Well, bronze is also an alloy that's made up of tin and copper, so two items. So that serpent on the pole had two different metals in it, and those are representative of the two natures of Jesus Christ. And I would say it points to the two natures that we have as well. But this is specifically pointing to Jesus Christ. So what are those two natures? Well, we know he is the Son of God, right? We also know, and we read many places in the Bible where he is referred to, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. All right. So what does that mean, Son of Man? It means that he's man's representative to God the Father in heaven. All right. It does, but it also means that he has a human flesh just like we do. All right. And we can see that one of the best places to see it is 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's go over there real quick. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So he was of the flesh. And we know about the virgin birth, and there's much that could be said about that. This is one of the areas where it is very, very clear that he has two natures. We can also go to Romans chapter 8, one of our favorite chapters, and we can go into, go to verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, one of his natures that are representative in that serpent on the pole, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The point is Jesus Christ had two natures, and his fleshly nature was a perfect fleshly nature in the sense that he never sinned. He had no sin in his flesh. And of course, his spiritual end nature came from God as well. So if you think about these people, these three types of people in the story of the brass serpent, there are the people in that story that were bitten by the fiery serpents. There were people that were not bitten by the fiery serpents, and there were people that had already died. And we could flip back over and look at that, but those are the three different categories. So what do those mean? What do those mean? Those that were bitten received what? Venom from the poisonous snakes into their flesh. What do we see happen in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent confronts Eve, lies to her, and she takes of the fruit. In a sense, it's the venom of sin that enters into that flesh. All right? It starts to become more clear why God picked a serpent to go on this brass pole. Was he not telling the people to look at their very sinful nature? Because that's what they were looking at when they looked up at the serpent. So it's a very strange kind of solution to the problem of being bitten by a snake. If you or I were bitten by a snake here in Kansas, and I've seen a few here, managed to not be bitten by them, but we would run to the hospital and get anti-venom. Well, there was no anti-venom in that sense back in this day. And what is anti-venom usually made from? It's usually made from venom of maybe another snake or even the same kind, rearranged in such a way that it provides a solution to the venom. And that's what God has provided. And he even tells us, can you even imagine that he tells us that in Genesis chapter 3 with the prophecy, the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, in that Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise Satan's, the head of the serpent. And we know that's talking about our Savior that's coming. So now, again, it makes more sense why this serpent is up. But still, why would it be an image of a serpent? And I say again, it's because the people needed to look upon and see their sin. And the serpent is a representation of that sin. So what about these three different types of people? There are those that were bitten that looked upon. Who are those? Those are the people that realized that they were sinful, that they had the venom, that they were sick. They recognized their sinful situation represented by being sick with this venom in them, and that it was to death, which is exactly what God tells us in Genesis, that if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So it's a they understood and they were fearful, and therefore they did what God told them to do, or what Moses instructed them to do, look upon the serpent, and they were healed. What about the ones that didn't look upon the serpent? Those were people that were either not bitten or were already dead. So the ones that were not bitten had no desire, no need, no interest in looking upon the serpent. They weren't sick. They didn't recognize that they weren't, that they were sick. I will say they were all sinners, but they didn't recognize that they were. All right? And the ones that were dead are individuals that had no opportunity or no knowledge of what God had done for them in the terms of this story. Now, in reality, they may very well have had some understanding and they died. But in the context of this story, the ones that had died did not have the opportunity to see this miracle of the serpent and therefore had no knowledge of what was being done for them. So what does this represent? It represents the world that we live in, does it not? It represents election. It represents that God chose a certain people out of all the people. Not all Jews are going to be saved. All right? And many of those ancestors that had died, they're included. We can go, and let's do this right now, to John chapter 12. And we'll go 12, I think it's verse 32. Jesus Christ himself says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So what that's telling us, and verse 33, we shouldn't leave that out. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he was giving a preview that he was going to be lifted up on a cross and he was going to die. But the point is he will draw all men unto him, even those who had died in the past. All right. If they were born again, this is separate from being born again, but if they were born again, then they are going to be included in this all men. So this story of the serpent is such a strong story of the type of Christ, even though they had to look upon the most disgusting figure on this pole as a representation of what Christ did for us. It's a marvelous story of the cross, and it was given to us about 700 or so years. About 1400 years before Jesus Christ showed up on the cross. So I'd like to go over to the book of Colossians. You know, I think I've got to pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, as another reference to the serpents in the New Testament. There's context that leads up to this, but I'll just go to verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So don't tempt Jesus Christ. So again, let's go to the book of Colossians. I'm going to get there. Chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," and it lists these items of depravity of man, "for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Disobedience is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Disobedience is the source of the original source of our sin, the venom that came into us in that fall in the garden, that God made provision for us before the foundation of the world, that he would, as we know in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that his elect would have eternal life. And he tells us that in many, many places. Verse 6, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them," meaning living in disobedience, "but now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." I want to draw a parallel. The disobedience that occurred in the garden, the disobedience and disrespect of what God the Father did for those Israelites while they were moving through the wilderness and in that story of the serpent, all right, and their lack of recognition of their whining and complaining and their sin until God brought trials on them, and then he showed them a solution is exactly what he does for us at a total sense in our lives today. And it is all of these things, anger and wrath and malice and filthy communication. We need to be looking to the cross to do our very best to not fall into all of these things. And even when we do, we still fall into it, and you ask God for forgiveness, and you keep striving to live as God would have us to live. And keep your eyes on that cross. Verse 10, and have put on the new man. I should get 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man being before we were born again, that we still carry with us. All right. And have put on the new man, which I will say is the new creature, which is renewed in knowledge. So we knew that we were sinful, like the people that were bitten. And after the image of him that created him, and in his image, and that's what we should strive for. And I want to close finally with going to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now this could be seemingly a little bit contradictory, because we know we're depraved. We know we're sinners. We're like the ones that were bitten by the fiery serpent. We know, therefore, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. If you're born again, God does not look on us as sinners, in the sense that those that were not born again. All right? That's what that means. But he that is begotten of God, meaning we have been born again by God through his Holy Spirit, as we are told in John 3:16, the most famous verse in today's Christian world, that the wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one can't touch us in terms of eternity. And we need to resist him at all times. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world. Now, in 3:16, what does he say? He says, for the whole world. He's not talking about the same worlds here. All right? And that's one of the difficulties that so much of the Christian religion has. They keep trying to say God is love and he saves everybody. Everybody has a chance to be saved. And when they say that, what are they saying? They're saying that God needs a little bit of our help. What does that mean? We're elevating man above God when we do that. And what is that? That's pride. And where does that come from? It comes from sin. And so many people, the ones that do not have the understanding of the gospel, are confused by this. And we should do all that we can when it's appropriate to help them see this. It doesn't mean they're not saved eternally. Doesn't mean they're not a child of God. In fact, the fact that they even care to know the verse is evidence that they are likely a child of God. But they are not a child of God based on knowledge. And this is what this is speaking to here. And go on to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. And why do we know that? Because he's told us this. Because we've been given that knowledge and he's blessed us with an understanding. It all comes from him. None of it's us. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And look how it ends this chapter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And what did we see? Even in the very story of the serpent, it was over many hundreds of years and probably started long before hundreds of years, where the serpent and these pieces of brass became an idol that they burned incense to. And what do we see? The biggest sin throughout all of the time of the Israelites, even long after they're in Canaan's land, is idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry. And in many ways, that's exactly what we see in the world today. So these are all things that we need to guard against, and we need to keep our eyes on the cross. Thank you for your attention. I hope that was of benefit.